I was, like Gunther, trying to figure out what to speak about, what to say, because, you know, there's so little time left, and so much of the Word of God. There's so many different aspects of the Bible that are very important and necessary for us to hear. And the closer we get to the Day of Judgment, which is going to be next year, May 21, 2011, the closer we get, the less time we have to really share information from the Bible. And so you can think about a lot of different things to say and what to focus on. Well, this is going to be the focus for tonight. And then, Lord willing, in the next few days, we'll look at some other things. But if everyone could turn to Genesis chapter 41, I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Genesis 41, and this is about Pharaoh's dream, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine, and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke, and he slept and dreamed the 2nd time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon 1 stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream. But there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. And I'll stop there for now. We're familiar with this historical account. It's the time when Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers to Midianite slave traders, who then in turn sold him to Potiphar, the Egyptian. And Joseph spent some time in Potiphar's house serving him, and then he was framed by his lord's wife, who wanted him to lie with her, and he would not, until she, in her frustration, lied and said that he had forced her, and that led to Joseph being put into prison. And it was in prison that he met the 2 officials, the baker and the butler of Pharaoh, and they both had a dream. They dreamed in one night, and they were both troubled by the dream. You know, the Bible speaks of several individuals who had dreams, and there were even saw vision, like I think it was King Belteshazzar of the Babylonians, when he saw the writing on the wall. And in every case, whether it was a dream or that vision, there was the need of an interpretation, because they didn't know what it meant. But God so impressed the dream upon them that they were just very uncomfortable, disturbed is probably the best way of putting it. They couldn't go on. They had to know, like King Nebuchadnezzar, what did this dream mean? He was so serious about fully understanding what that dream meant, that he was ready to put all the wise men and the magicians of Babylon to death, including Daniel and his 3 friends. So he was, that's how he was. Nebuchadnezzar was a fierce man. He was vicious, and he would talk about killing someone and cutting them in pieces and things like that. But there was a man of God. There was a man of God who could interpret the dream. And in the case of the butler and the baker, well, Joseph happened to be in the prison, and he was given understanding and ability to interpret dreams by God Himself, and he interpreted the butler and the baker's dreams, and they both came to pass according to the interpretation. One was lifted up, the butler, who was restored to his office, and the other was hung on a tree and killed, the baker. And that would also be important, because the butler, at first he forgot Joseph, but then when Pharaoh had a dream, when Pharaoh was troubled in the night by a dream, well, of course, the butler quickly remembered that he had a similar dream to that, and there was someone who could interpret it, Joseph. Joseph, who was a godly man and someone who worked heartily to the Lord in whatever position he was in, whether it was Potiphar's house or prison, where he was wrongly placed, he did the will of God because he was a true child of God. And so God worked through all these circumstances. He arranged the whole thing, and God always does that. He orchestrates events in the lives of all people, but especially His people. He tells us that all things work together for good to those that love Him. And why does anyone love Him? Because He first loved us. He died for His people. He elected them to salvation. And God has guaranteed that He will save each one. He is determined to do it, and He has been doing it throughout time. He's doing it in a big way right now with the latter rain, and He will continue to do it right up until the last day. Well, Joseph was called out of prison. They as soon as Pharaoh heard from the butler, they sent for him. He shaved, they put on some better looking clothes, and they brought him before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh told him the dream. Let's go a little bit further in chapter 41 to verse 32. Genesis 41:32, and it says, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice." Now Pharaoh seemingly had two different dreams. There were the seven kine that were fat-fleshed, and then seven kine that were lean-fleshed. And then the second dream was seven ears of corn, rank and good, on one stalk. Following that, seven thin ears blasted with the east wind. And in both dreams, the skinny kine devoured the fat kine, and the pitiful little corn stalk devoured the good-looking corn stalk. And so in the interpretation, and by the way, just so we don't think that there was anything in Joseph, and Joseph didn't want Pharaoh to think that, a little earlier, when they called him before Pharaoh, it said in verse 15, "Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it, and I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Just like Daniel, when he was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he had no idea what that dream was. He didn't go and try to conjure anything up like so many soothsayers and fortune tellers do in the world. No, that wasn't his methodology. All he determined to do when he heard that Nebuchadnezzar was going to slay the wise men of Babylon, was to gather his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and let's go pray. Let's go pray. Let's beseech the Lord that he will reveal this secret. And that's what they did. And they prayed intently. And then at some point in that process, God revealed to Daniel not only the interpretation, but the dream itself, which is much harder. That's like not having a Bible text that you have to explain. Well, it's hard enough having the Bible text and trying to explain it. But to be told, well, interpret the dream, give me an interpretation, and you don't have it in front of you, well, that's an impossibility. And God is showing us in that, I think, how we can come to truth in the Bible. Number one, we can't. We can't of ourselves. It's not in us. There's no way we can discover the truth of God's Word. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he does reveal the deep and secret things. And interpretations belong to him. He tells us that the Bible is of no private interpretation. But God is the one who has to interpret. And he does as we compare Scripture with Scripture. But, you know, we can compare Scripture with Scripture all day long. And that doesn't mean we're going to know anything. And there are some people who have learned that method from Family Radio. And they're not coming to truth, some of them. They're coming with things that are far, far away from truth. Because it's not just comparing Scripture with Scripture. Everything has to harmonize. And on top of that, God has to graciously open our eyes and reveal it to us. And, you know, we're familiar with Daniel 12, where God says to seal up the word till the time of the end. And many diligent and faithful Bible students throughout time were searching the Bible, following that methodology that God sets forth, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and some of them, the more faithful ones, making sure that these conclusions are true and faithful. And they never understood about the end of the church age. They never were able to understand about annihilation. They didn't know anything about the exact time of Christ's return and how it would work out. Well, you see, we can follow the steps God lays out, but it takes one more thing, which is everything, which is God himself, to open our eyes and to give us understanding of what the Bible is saying. Now, going back to Genesis 41, verse 32, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And then Pharaoh and his court, his counselors, think that that's very good. Pharaoh is satisfied. It's a proper interpretation of his dream. And that's because it was. It was. He was troubled about it. But then at God working through Joseph revealed it to him, and right away he knew that was the answer. And so he lifts Joseph up out of prison, and Joseph at this time is 30 years old. So when he was 17, he was sold as a slave and ended up in Egypt. It's 13 years later. And he has not had an easy time at all. It's been a lot of difficult things and affliction. But now, suddenly he is made to be the right-hand man of Pharaoh. He is second in the kingdom under Pharaoh. And it is probably the most incredible rags-to-riches story that has ever been, because it's true. It's true. This actually happened. From prison to being the second ruler over Egypt. All because God had given him the interpretation of the dream. And then during the next 7 years, it was as Joseph had said, that the land was plentiful, the crops were harvested, and the grain, the wheat, was stored up in storehouses and barns. For 7 years, they were storing away all this food. And then, following the 7 years, immediately began the famine. Okay, now that's just a general, quick summary and outline of the history, of the historical account we read in the Bible. But let me ask you some questions. First, who does Joseph represent? Who does Joseph represent? Christ. Christ. There's much agreement on that, even with theologians of the churches, who did not always get everything correct, and they tend to shy away from types and figures and spiritual pictures. But even those that do shy away from that would be forced to admit that Joseph is a figure of Christ. And you could read their writings, and it's stated there. They understand that. Well, who do Joseph's brethren represent? His brothers. When they later will come into Egypt. Well, of course, when they're after Joseph and they want to kill him and they sell him to the Midianite slave traders, they're not representing true believers. But later when they're going into Egypt looking for corn, God uses them as a figure of the true believers. And then there's the famine. The famine that lasted 7 years. What does that famine represent? Great Tribulation. Now, why? Why does that famine represent the Great Tribulation? Well, the answer is Acts chapter 7. And let me read this. It says in verse 11, "Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance." The two English words, "great affliction," are the same two words that we find in Matthew 24, "great tribulation." The same two words that are in Revelation 7, "great tribulation," and in Revelation 2, "Great Tribulation," megasthalipsis, four times in the New Testament. Matthew 24, Revelation 2, where God speaks to the churches, and he says, "I'll give you space to repent. If you repent not, I'll cast you into a bed of great tribulation." And that's where we're at today. It's the time of great tribulation. Judgment has begun upon the house of God, and the churches are under the wrath of God. Revelation 7 speaks of the great multitude that came out of great tribulation. Because, well, that's us. That's us. Suddenly, in heaven, a great multitude shows up. And God has the question asked, "From whence came they?" Where did they come from? They weren't here before. And the answer, God wanted to emphasize the answer, is they are the ones that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They are that great multitude that are currently being saved today across the face of the earth. In every place except within the churches and the congregations. And that's the sad fact, that in the churches and congregations of the world, not one of the great multitude are being saved. Not a single individual is being saved in any church in all the world. But those are the four references. The two in Revelation, Matthew 24, and Acts chapter 7, verse 11, where God is speaking of that famine, and he calls it great affliction, megasthalipsis, great tribulation. So we know we're not doing it. We're not doing it. God's doing it. The famine represents what's going on right now. Great tribulation. What's happening today. And yet God gives us details about this historically in the book of Genesis. He uses the seven-year famine to typify the Great Tribulation. He uses the 70-year period when Judah had come under the judgment of God from 609 B.C. until 539 B.C. And, of course, he uses the 23 actual years of Great Tribulation that are going on now from May 21, 1988 until May 21, 2011. And isn't it something how that was all worked out completely apart from anything to do with the 7,000-year period from the flood? That information about the beginning point of the Great Tribulation being May 21, 1988, and it being 23 years. Well, that's been known for many years, several years. And yet it's discovered, I don't know, about 4 years ago, maybe five, that date, which is the 23rd year, the end of the Great Tribulation, full 23 years, 8,400 exact days, that date happens to be the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar. That is not a coincidence, and it's not possible for any man to make that happen. You can't make those dates fit and manipulate them in such a way that you can figure out that the church age will last 1,955 years from 33 AD to starting on Pentecost until the day before Pentecost in 1988. And from there, also come up with a 2,300 evening mornings period that leads to the end of that first part of the Great Tribulation, where virtually no one was being saved. And then on September 7th, 1994, the latter rain is poured out, and have all those dates fit so perfectly with the Feast of Pentecost and the blowing of the trumpets to signal the Jubilee year, and have all that worked out. And then come along several years later and discover, oh, God says here, be not ignorant, beloved. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And God himself, in that context of 2 Peter 3, connects it with the flood. And then we find that the tie-in with Genesis 7:4, as the Lord said to Noah, yet 7 days, and I'll bring the flood. And then we're able to see 7,000 years from 4990 B.C. goes to 2011. But where does it land? Where does it fall? Who knows? Who knows? Well, all we know is we have this Great Tribulation ending in 2011 from 1988. And that Great Tribulation is ending on May 21 in 2011. And we got a problem with that, because we still haven't worked in the Feast of Tabernacles, which the Bible says it must be involved with the end of the world, as God fulfilled the Passover feast and He fulfilled the Feast of Pentecost. He must fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles somehow and relate it to the end of the world. And we got this gap of 5 months. We have a gap. It doesn't make any sense. It's very difficult. Let's just say 2011 is the end. And that's what happened for a while. But then remember there was a little nudge from October 20th to October 21st. We realized that actually the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles is not the 20th but the 21st, because there was an extra day for them to travel, so they wouldn't have to travel on a Sabbath type day. And then it became a little bit more clearer. May 21, October 21, 5 months. And then Revelation 9 speaks of 5 months of torment. And it so happens in Genesis chapter 7, in the same place, after God said to Noah he had 7 days, 7 days later, on the 17th day of the second month, He shut Noah and his family into the ark, and the flood came that very day. And the waters prevailed upon the earth for how long? 5 months. 5 months, 150 days. So we had a date, May 21, 2011, that ends the Great Tribulation, and nobody was thinking even of trying to connect it with the flood. And then we find this one day is 1,000 years, and 7,000 years from 4990 goes to 2011. Just so happens to be the year the Great Tribulation comes to an end. But where does it land? Oh, when someone finally noticed, and I heard this many times, and it went in this ear and out the other ear. Well, you know what? May 21 in 2011. Is the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar, the biblical calendar. Well, that's the day that God shut the door. That's the day after 7 days, God shut the door. And this is after 7,000 years. And God will shut the door. That's incredible. And on top of that, in Genesis 7, the last verse of the chapter, the waters prevailed upon the earth for 150 days, 5 months. 5 months. And we have a 5 month gap. How is that possible? How is that possible if it were men, if it were not of God, if it wasn't God who wrote the Bible, God who knows the end from the beginning? God who, of course, knows the exact day. And by the way, May 21 in 2011 is the 17th day of the second month, only in that year, for a 20-year span. From year 2000 to year 2020, May 21 is not the 17th day of the second month, because our calendars aren't perfectly aligned and it can change from year to year. Only in that 20-year span is May 21 in 2011, the 17th day of the second month, in the biblical or Hebrew calendar. And you know, I'm pretty thick, tell you the truth, but that, to me, was an infallible proof. That's an infallible proof. That's God guaranteeing it, confirming it. And that's why I have no problem telling people May 21 is it. And don't worry about May 22nd. So many people want us to think about May 22nd to get the focus off of May 21. They don't want to think about that. They don't want to think what's going to come that day. Think about how you're going to look the day after. Think about the egg on your face. And no, believers don't think that way. Because we know that God is telling us without a doubt. He's giving a clear trumpet blast. I mean, even even the worst critics of family radio would have to say one thing. They'd have to admit this is pretty clear. It's not, we're not saying maybe or possibly. There's no question mark. It's not one of a series of dates. May 21, 2011 is Judgment Day. And that's a very clear sound of the trumpet. And that's what the way God wanted it. Let's look at Genesis 41, verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old. Now there's another connection with Christ that the New Testament says Jesus was about 30 years of age, or how's that go? Literally a son of 30 years. As Mr. Camping has explained that more fully in the last year or two. But anyway, Joseph being a 30 does relate to Christ. He stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. Now this corn was gathered during the years of plenty. A great amount of corn. Could anybody eat the corn during the years of plenty? No. Where they put it in storehouses. I'm sure they had guards. They had protection for the corn. So Joseph, since he knew what was going to happen as God revealed it to him, there would be 7 years of plenty. And in the wisdom of God, he said to Pharaoh, let's store up a portion of the corn against the time of famine. Let's put it in these storehouses, and they did. They had super abundance of corn that they stored up. And I'm sure that there would have been a heavy penalty against anyone trying to steal from these storehouses, because it was necessary food for the people against the time of famine. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? How could we relate that? Well, we know Joseph is a picture of Christ. His brethren are types of true believers. The famine, God says, is great tribulation. And a famine, like we read in Amos, not of bread and water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. In our day, that's what the great tribulation actually is. It's a spiritual famine. It's not physical. We just have a famine that is super awful in the churches, because none are becoming saved. The Holy Spirit came out of the midst, and so they're not hearing the word of the Lord. God isn't. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They have Bibles. The preachers are preaching, and sometimes they preach true things about the Bible. But the Holy Spirit is not there. He removed himself out of the midst, and so there is no salvation. It is a terrible famine that is going on right now in the churches and congregations. And God knew all about it. He knew the whole timetable for it. And he stored up what? What did he store up? He said to Daniel, seal up the word. Seal up the word. Close it up till the time of the end. And at the time of the end is great tribulation. You know, someone said to me, and nobody had said it before just recently, well, God said sealed up till the time of the end. Well, the end's not here yet. Yes, the end is here, because the end began May 21, 1988, when we transitioned into the Great Tribulation. The judgment process began at the house of God, And next year it will transition into the whole world. And so we are living at the time of the end. And the word was sealed up till the time of the end because God knew. He knew there would be a famine in the land. There would be a spiritual famine in the churches. And so, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, we've learned he took the seals off of the Bible. It's like Joseph going to those grain houses and opening the doors. Okay, come. And of course, in Egypt, they had to buy it. They had to buy it. And God speaks of buying and selling, but in his great generosity, come without money to buy. We don't actually buy the gospel. God gives it as a free gift, but he uses that language. And so the Egyptians came, and people from other lands came, like Jacob and his family came from the land of Canaan for corn, because they heard there was corn in Egypt. There was food, sustenance in Egypt. And that's the reason why they came into Egypt in the first place. Let's look at chapter 42. And there's a reason why we're going here. Chapter 42, verse 6 of Genesis. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. Who is a true man in the Bible? Who is a true man? Christ. So yeah, well, good answer. But an individual other than Christ. It's mentioned in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. Remember, it was Nathanael in John 1. John chapter 1. When Jesus says to him in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Well, it's not actually stated as a true man, but someone without guile. Guile is to be a liar or to have a deceitful heart. But Nathanael was an Israelite indeed, not just a physical Jew, but a spiritual Jew, a child of God. And therefore, he had no guile. That heart that is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things was taken away. And so that's what we find, really, the spiritual focus is in Genesis 42, that Joseph is looking at his brethren, and he's bringing up this whole area of being a true man, and he's accusing them of being a spy. A spy is a deceitful person, someone who goes into a land and feigns himself to be someone he's not. That's a spy. Of course, in Christianity, do we have individuals like that? Many. We have many that profess to be Christian, but in heart they're not. They're not, because you must be born again, and there's no way around that. And we have a world of 2 billion about professing Christians, and most of them are in the churches and congregations of the world. And we'd have to say, for the most part, they're not true men. They're not true men. They can say praise the Lord and they can speak many things in honor of God with their mouth, but really they're not honoring Him in their life, and they're not honoring Him with the things that they're teaching about the Bible or believing about the Bible. And Joseph is the second ruler in Egypt, and his brethren come to him during this time of famine. And they don't recognize him, but he knows them. He knows them very well. He knows much about them. And what he does next, and for the next couple of chapters, is he tries them. He tries them. He tests them. He puts them through the ringer. Because he takes Simeon after speaking with them, and he knew, of course, he had a brother, Benjamin. And they say, well, Benjamin's back home. And then he wants them to go get his brother in order to prove that they are who they say they are. And in the meantime, he keeps Simeon locked up. And they go back home to Jacob, and Jacob, like a worried father, like any of us. I get a kick out because I hear almost my mother when he says, "Now, why did you tell him you had a brother? Why? I mean, it sounds so familiar. Why did you tell him you had a brother?" And they said, "How do we know that he's going to say to us, well, you have to bring him to Egypt?" And yet that's exactly what Joseph said, because he was trying to manipulate things and orchestrate events to get his brother Benjamin, who was his, he wasn't a half-brother like the others. He was born of the same mother, Rachel, and he wanted Benjamin in Egypt. And after a while, they had purchased some corn, and that's another thing that Joseph was trying them about, because he restored their money, and they were worried silly about that, and Jacob was concerned about that. It certainly appeared as though they had stolen it, and yet after the corn runs out, the food is getting low again, they can't survive. And so they must return to Egypt, and when they do, they bring Benjamin. And so during that period of time, Joseph is testing his brethren. Oh, by the way, Joseph, we know, is a picture of Christ, and I just said that the brethren were types of believers, but you don't have to turn there. But in Matthew 12, it says in verse 47, "Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee." Now that was Jesus' mother Mary and his half-brothers. "But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren." Joseph is a figure of Christ. The brethren, the figure of true believers. We are Christ's brethren. And Joseph is trying the brethren. He's testing them during a period of time of famine called Great Tribulation. Is that a coincidence? Is that a coincidence? Have we been tested? Or actually the true believer will, of course, pass the test. But for many professing Christians, many who thought of them, they knew the truth, they were faithful people. Has God arranged any tests during this time? How about the end of the church age itself? That's a severe test that some early on failed. They just would never accept that. I won't hear that. I won't listen to that. It can't be. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. Well, you come on. How can you not understand that? You were listening to the true gospel. You know Christ spoke in parables. You know the church is the eternal church of the elect, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. It's not the physical corporate church that's on so many street corners. That's not the church. The gates of hell have prevailed again and again and again against the corporate church in the world. The churches of Revelation, the gates of hell prevailed against because they're gone. And how many churches fell away from truth and they've been given up. No, it has to be the elect. So God, early on, tried us with the information about the end of the church age. Now, what about annihilation? Annihilation. That was a hard thing for me to really understand at first. And so was the end of the church age. I told you, I'm stubborn too. And yet, it's the truth. It's the truth. When we read the Bible, and we'll, Lord willing, talk about God's judgment and the wrath of God, His punishment later on, if we get a chance, which is annihilation, is what it comes down to. And some people, well, that's not the gospel. If people aren't going to burn in hell forever and be tortured under the wrath of God forevermore without end, then I'm not happy. No, well, that's it almost sounds that way with some people. They were furious. Saw some individuals' reactions much more furious over that than the end of the church age. But you see what happens with people is that they get attached to doctrines. They get emotionally attached, or it's like they identify with a doctrine so much that if we're corrected on the doctrine, they feel it's a personal affront. And they just can't accept it. And that's just pride. That's arrogance that's in the natural man. And that's what God has done with the testing of this time, this great tribulation period. He has designed the tests as only God could design them to pinpoint, like one of those missiles that they launch, and they have such excellent control that with pinpoint accuracy almost they can destroy, say, a house of a terrorist in the Middle East. And so God has designed the in association, in conjunction with the opening of the Scriptures, to reveal truths that are hard and difficult to hear. Just that was the problem with the Jews. When Christ would speak, who can hear this? It was so difficult for them. And so God has devised these things like annihilation or Christ being slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus did not die for sin on the cross. He died for sin from the foundation of the world. And again, are you trying to tell me that I don't know what happened at the cross? That's so simple. And people, they believe, they know exactly what happened at the cross. And so did I believe that, but I was wrong. And yet, it's brilliantly designed by God to find pride within the heart of man. And what's the other thing? Oh, yeah, May 21, 2011. May 21, isn't that a test? Isn't that a test? No man knows. We've received so many responses from people, which is great, to the Judgment Day track. They take the time and they write sometimes long and lengthy letters, but basically you can summarize it, no man knows. No man knows. And yet God, of course, He had in His mind, in His plan all along, seal up the word till the time of the end, and knowledge will increase. So, well, no man knows. That's true. It's not in us. It's not of us to know the times or seasons. But there's nothing that says that God can't reveal it. And that's why I wanted to go to Genesis and this story of the famine, or We understand it as the Great Tribulation. It's teaching us about today. Look at Genesis 45. Genesis 45, there were, further events. We can't read all these chapters and everything that went on in this account. But finally, Joseph, who was hiding himself, He was 17 the last time his brothers saw him, and now he's how old in the second year of famine? He's 39 years old, so it's 22 years later, and 39 is 3 times 13. 3 times 13, that's not a coincidence. At the same year that Joseph is 39, how old is Jacob? When it's the same year that he'll enter into Egypt and stand before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will ask him the question. God could have recorded a million different questions that Pharaoh could have asked, but he has Pharaoh ask him, "How old are you?" And Jacob responds, 130. 10 times 13. The exact same time Joseph is 39, which means that Jacob was 91 when Joseph was born, which is 7 times 13. Everything to do with this account, as God uses the number 13 in the Bible, it points to the end of the world, because 1988, when the Great Tribulation, the famine begins, is the 13,000th year of Earth's history. And so we can see why God would want to emphasize and reemphasize that number 13 in association with a famine that he himself calls Great Tribulation in Acts 7. Anyway, Joseph was hiding himself, and they didn't recognize him because, from a teenager to a full-grown man. He's 39 years old, and physical characteristics can change. Just look at a photo. I'll say to myself, I look at a photo of me, and when I was a teenager, and I look at me now, I ask my children, and they're hard to believe. But that is the difference that can take place in an individual's life in just 20 years. And so they didn't recognize him, and on top of that, that would be the last place in the world they would ever expect Joseph to be. Prison, yes. A slave in a Potiphar's house, yes. Cleaning up a street somewhere, yes. But to be the ruler of Egypt under Pharaoh, well, that in itself, they could have seen some physical resemblance and just dismissed it. No, this man is a cruel and rough Egyptian lord, because he was speaking to them roughly, again, in order to hide who he was. Well, it got to a certain point, he couldn't hide it anymore. He couldn't hide it anymore. And in Genesis 45, it says in verse 1, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren." And that's exactly what God is doing today. Because the Bible is the Word of God, it reveals the mind of God. The more we know the Bible, the more we know of God. And if God sealed up His Word, it means we didn't know Him as well as perhaps we thought we did. But now that He's opening His Word, He's no longer refraining. He's no longer holding back. And he's showing himself as we learn about the Scriptures. Remember, Jesus is the Word that was made flesh. Verse 2, "And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?' And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence," or face. They were troubled at his face as he's basically telling them, well, he does in the next verse, Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you, and they came near. Now, who was it? I think it was Isaac. And it was Isaac in Genesis 27 when he was going to give the blessing that he said to who he thought was Esau, but it was Jacob, come near to me. And then later on, when Jacob's going to give the blessing to one of Joseph's children, same language, come near to me. It's the language of those that are about to receive a blessing. Is God giving his people a blessing? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. We've been greatly privileged and blessed as God has opened up his word to reveal himself and to reveal the truth of a great many things. And so Joseph is saying, come near and look at me close. Look at my face. Now, we don't have time to get into it, but 2 John and 3 John. 2 John and 3 John. It says that I have many things to write unto you, but I'm not going to write unto you. I hope to come to you shortly and speak face to face. And that those two verses, where it says face to face, they're actually Greek words that are translated elsewhere, mouth to mouth. But it's almost the same thing. If you're mouth to mouth, you're face to face. And it's telling us God's plan when he completes, when he finishes the covenant. As he gave the Old and the New Testament, but he did not give complete understanding. When he does so, he's not going to write anything additional. I have many things to write, but I'm not going to write, it says in 2 and 3 John. But I hope to come to you shortly and speak face to face. Now look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. Where it says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, and that's the Holy Spirit, then that which is in part shall be done away. We knew in part, and the church, throughout the church age, knew in part, prophesied in part, but when the perfect is come, the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or the latter rain, or the Jubilee, however you want to refer to it, which began September 7th, 1994, when the perfect is come, then that which is in part is done away, like our partial understanding of time and judgment, and all the things we were just talking about. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, and this God was moving the Apostle Paul to write this in 1st century AD, so he's referring to the church age. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. We know in part now, prophesy in part, but then, and we always thought, oh, in heaven. No, but then, face to face, face to face. Joseph is saying, come near, come near. And they were troubled at his presence. The word presence is the Hebrew word for face. Look at me. Take a good, close look. And as they did so, well, they already began to learn that their brother was alive, and some amazing events had to transpire in order for him to be in the position he was. And just one other verse, and we'll go back to Genesis 45, and then we'll close. In Numbers 12, God speaks In this chapter about Moses in verse 6, and he said, hear now my words. Remember, Aaron and Miriam were jealous and they were speaking against Moses. Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, same as 2 and 3 John, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of Jehovah shall he behold. In other words, when I speak to Moses, I'm not going to talk in parables. That's face to face. It's very plain, it's very direct. You understand, I understand. Isn't that the clearest form of communication? Over the phone, not so good. Emails, not so good. Let's have lunch and we can talk face to face. Straightforward, direct. And that's what God is saying from 1 Corinthians 13. There comes the time where that which is in part must be put away. I'm sorry if you're someone who just can't give up the idea of there being an eternal hell. Or I'm sorry if you can't understand that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And we can go on and on with many doctrines. But that was knowledge in part. Now God is giving us the full view of these things and what he wants us to know. And therefore, when we see the whole picture, we're not seeing in a glass darkly, we're seeing clearly, then we put away all those childish things. We put away all those things, all those doctrines that were taught in the churches for hundreds of years. They're of no benefit, they're no use. Now God is showing us face to face. Now, I'm sorry if it's getting late. It's not that I can't pick up signs and signals from some people. I know it's been a long day and it's getting late, but this is the only study I was thinking of doing this. We're going to look at something else tomorrow. So I want to try and make this fit in Genesis 45. It goes on after Joseph says, come near. And again, that's to give the blessing as God reveals his face. The clarity of the word of God is greatly improving. Then verse 5, now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Okay, why do I want to get to that? Well, the famine represents what? Great tribulation. Great tribulation. And only 4 times in the New Testament does God use those 2 words. So he wants us to understand something, and we have seen some things from these chapters dealing with that famine. But one big thing is Joseph is making himself known, revealing who he is to his brethren, finally. And what's one of the first things he reveals to them is how long the famine will be. Well, not only that, it's been 2 years already. So he told them when it began. 5 more years. He's telling them when it's going to end. And in that very year, 1877 BC, there's going to be a drastic change because Jacob and his family are coming out of Canaan and into Egypt to be nourished, to be fed. It's just blessing, great blessing from that point. And we don't have time to get into the 1,290-year period from 1877 to 587, as 1,290 is 3 times 430, the length of time Israel was in Egypt, or the tripling of that from 1877, tripling 1290, and it's 3870, and it lands on 1994. And also looking at how in each case, 1877 is a dividing point of the famine that God uses to typify Great Tribulation. 587 is a dividing point of the 70-year judgment on Judah that God uses to typify Great Tribulation. And 1994 is a dividing point of the actual Great Tribulation we're in. And it's amazing that Joseph reveals himself to his brethren and he gives them three dates. 1879, it began. 1877, it's now. 1872, it'll be over, and it's done. And we know three key dates today, right? What are the three key dates? 1988, end of the church age, beginning of the Great Tribulation. 1994, 2300 evening mornings later, the beginning of the latter rain, when God's people all over the world are being blessed. They're being spiritually fed and nourished, exactly as Jacob and his family were or would be when they would enter into Egypt in 2011, the end of the Great Tribulation. We have three dates. And God more specifically has given us the very days, May 21, day before Pentecost in 88, September 7th began the latter rain in 94, and May 21, 2011 is Judgment Day. But we know today in the Great Tribulation through the Word of God that was sealed and sure seeing that God was hiding the information, and He was, and now He's opened it up and He's revealed Himself, and we know three dates. Very unusual. I always thought it was kind of odd that the way God did it. Why isn't it just 23 years, 88, 2011? Why does He have a break in 94? And we learned over the course of time the reasons why. But it is interesting that God, who knows the end from the beginning, I'll say that again, that He is, the point is, that He intended to reveal this information at the time of the Great Tribulation, is what we can see from Genesis 45, when Joseph, who is a picture of Christ, reveals to his brethren that are types of the true believer the full duration of that famine, which is the Great Tribulation. And upon the end of the Great Tribulation, it's basically the end of the world, except for the 5 months. All right, let's stop here. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank You for Your foresight, for Your wisdom, and it certainly surpasses ours greatly. And Father, we thank You that You have brought us closer to You to see Your Word and to possibly be blessed in a tremendous way, as the blessing which is life forevermore. That's the blessing that we desire, that Your Word speaks of. Ultimately, that is the supreme and only blessing, as all other blessings are temporal. But Father, we do pray that You would have mercy on our children, have mercy on our family members, and our neighbors, and strangers, and all we come in contact with. And Father, we thank You that You have convinced us, and You have revealed to us these things, not for anything on our part. We're no better and no more intelligent than anyone else. We know that. But Father, we are thankful that You have shown us these things, and may You help us to therefore go forth to those around us or wherever You would have us to go to share this information with people all over the world. And we thank you for this task, and we thank you that you will carry it out, you will fulfill it, and your word will not return void. It will accomplish that purpose and save that great multitude. We thank you once again that we were privileged to be living at the very edge of the end of the world. And Father, your whole word, the whole Bible, it points to the day coming. And it is a matter of honor with you. It is a matter of the fulfillment of all of your promises. And so we know this day will take place exactly as you have said. And Father, we pray that we would hope, and any would hope in your salvation and wait on you, and wait, be determined to wait on you for as long as it takes, and knowing that you will have mercy upon whom you will have mercy. Father, we thank you once again, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.